Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
Beloved, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Genesis 35 as we continue with and conclude our series on the patriarchs. Genesis 35. Let's hear God's word. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alnon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am the God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give you the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the place, name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. the sons of Zilpah, Rachel's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac and Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray together. O gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your powerful, mighty word, and how it shows to us of your grace and mercy to us. So we pray, Father, that as we look at your word today, that you would bless us, that we would see afresh the wonder of your grace which you have showered down upon us through Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this evening we conclude our series on the lives of the patriarchs as we have journeyed through Genesis. And it's been a long and winding road traveling from Genesis 12 to our current chapter. And along the way, we have seen the great heights and the deep valleys in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we have walked the terrain of their lives, Scripture has clearly laid bare for us each of these men's foibles and their failures of faith. Yet despite their lack of faith and their failures, the Lord perseveres with them, always maintaining his covenant promises to them, in protecting them and providing for them as he advances his plan of salvation through them. And tonight's chapter is no different. We read how the Lord blesses Jacob with such deep, astounding grace. How can it be that he should gain such blessing from the Lord when Jacob has been so lacking in character and conviction? How can it be? Well, the answer is quite simply, it's all by the Lord's grace that Jacob is so blessed. And so tonight we're going to look at the different ways that the Lord pours out his abundant grace upon Jacob. And these acts of grace all begin with the letter R: rescue, renewal, reliance, and renaming. And as we do, we will find how Jacob's journey of faith looks so very much like our own. We fit right in Jacob's footsteps in our own experience and in our own relationship with the Lord. We see some of our own story in his story in receiving so great a grace from the Lord. Now, as the chapter opens, the Lord shows his grace to Jacob by rescuing him. And he rescues him by commanding him in verse 1, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now he rescues Jacob by reorienting his vision and Jacob's direction. How so? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand the historical context of chapter 35. In chapter 35, Jacob is in Shechem. He has settled there, having traveled back to the Promised Land and having sojourned for decades in his uncle Laban's land. And what the Lord is basically saying to Jacob in verse 1 is, Jacob, you need to change direction and you need to leave Shechem. Why? Because of what happened in Shechem in the previous chapter. So let's do a quick scan of the historical background. In chapter 31, the Lord tells Jacob in verse 3, that it was time to leave Uncle Laban's household. And he commands Jacob to go back to his kindred in the land of his father, since things had soured so badly between him and his uncle Laban. And Jacob feared Laban's ire. So the Lord says to him, "Go, Jacob, go home. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. And this was Jacob's intent all along, to go back to the promised land, which the Lord confirmed would be his and his descendants in Genesis 28, when the Lord first appeared to Jacob in Bethel on his way to Paddan Aram to his uncle Laban. And in Genesis 28, the Lord promised Jacob that he would always be with him, that he would always protect him wherever he went, and that Jacob would inherit the covenant blessings of his father Isaac and Abraham. He would become a great nation, and from his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that one day, the Lord would bring Jacob back to his father's land, the promised land. So Jacob held on to that promise that he would return to his father's land all the time that he was sojourning in his uncle Laban's land. But then, having been commanded by the Lord in chapter 31 to go back to the promised land, where does Jacob go after fleeing from Laban? Well, in chapter 32, where does Jacob go after he is reunited with his brother Esau? Well, he doesn't go back to Isaac's home. No, he sets up house in Succoth, outside the boundaries of the promised land, even though the Lord had instructed him in chapter 31, "Jacob, go back to your kindred." And after he stays in Succoth for a while, he eventually does return to the promised land, but does he go to his father's household? No. He stays in Shechem, a mere 20 miles from Bethel. He is still not where the Lord wanted him to be. He's close, but no cigar. He missed the mark by 20 miles. Now, why is that significant? Well, his staying in Shechem and not going the extra mile demonstrated a half-hearted obedience to the Lord. And Jacob's tepid response to the Lord's command ended in disaster, as Genesis 34 records, where we read that his daughter Dinah was raped by the men of Shechem. And in retaliation, his sons executed vigilante justice against the men of Shechem. First, his sons deceived those men, and then they killed them, and then they plundered the town. And their odious actions made Jacob a stench to his neighbors, and Jacob felt threatened and fearful that those neighboring people would retaliate against him and his family for his sons' heinous acts against the men of Shechem. And at the end of chapter 34, Jacob finds that he is between a rock and a hard place. He can't go back to Laban, and he is an anathema to the locals. So where is he to go? What is he to do? Well, the Lord comes to the rescue again, to rescue him and to give Jacob even more direct guidance than he did in chapter 31. The Lord visits him again and rescues him by reorienting him, not only geographically, but spiritually, by telling him, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." In other words, the Lord is saying, "Come back home, Jacob. Come back to where you first encountered me in Bethel, and get your heart straight again. Jacob, you have lived a half-hearted commitment to me. You have lingered long where you should not have lived. And your half-hearted commitment has resulted in great sin by your sons, in deceit, in destruction, and in death. Now there was a lesson, a life lesson for us in Jacob's wavering devotion. Oh, how we see ourselves in him. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. And Jacob's example points us to a reality that can be true for any of us. That when we get complacent and we skate on the borderline of obedience to the Lord, we can live with the ripple effects of our half-hearted obedience. We may experience the consequences of a life not lived with integrity before the Lord. And some of those consequences can be lifelong. Oh, we may be saved eternally from the judgment for our disobedience, but the temporal effects of disobedience can sometimes have lasting ramifications that stay with us long after we do them. So Jacob's lingering in Shechem provides for us a cautionary tale. Yet, beloved, we also see here once again the astounding grace of the Lord. By rights, the Lord could have said to Jacob, "I am so done with you. Jacob, you did not follow me. You did not listen to me when I said go back home. And look what happened. So I no longer will have anything to do with you. We are done." And in a sense, the Lord would have been completely just in doing so. But the Lord doesn't write him off or cast him away. No. How is that possible? It's possible because the unchanging Lord made an unchanging covenant commitment to Jacob. And so the Lord not only rescues him from physical danger, but he does an even greater work in Jacob's life, by bringing renewal to Jacob's tepid heart. The Lord had pledged himself to Jacob, and he has pledged himself to us through Christ, so that even though we fail him over and over again, yet the Lord never fails us, so that we can say, "Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." And beloved, it's all out of his grace, his unmerited favor. And so the Lord seeks to bring us back to our senses and back to him in repentance, which we see in the life of Jacob in his renewal in verse 2. Verse 2 reads, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments.'" Jacob comes to his senses and wakes up and instructs his family to get rid of their idols, some of which they may have plundered from Shechem. But wherever they got them, it's still pretty astounding that they have them in the first place. I mean, think about it. After all, here is Jacob, the patriarch of the family. Jacob, who had a close encounter with the Lord. Jacob, who was protected and blessed by the Lord over and over and over again. And yet, right under his nose, and with his knowledge and with his seemingly tacit approval, his family has stony idols which they must have worshipped. So that when they showed up in the home, Jacob, as patriarch, should have said, "Don't even think of bringing that into this tent." Even though his family had left the former land, the past pagan life still clung to them. As we see in Genesis 31, how Rachel stole Laban's household gods when they fled from him. And the fact that they had idols with Jacob's knowledge only points again to Jacob's divided heart, to his complacency, to his compromise and capitulation, to go along with the crowd, to get along. So what was needed? Some drastic house cleaning. It was time to clean house as an indication of a clean heart. In his renewal of his commitment to the Lord, Jacob took a step of repentance to show by an outward demonstration an inner heart transformation in attitude, a renewed and growing allegiance to the Lord. And he also tells his family to wash up and put on some new clothes. Again, it was an outward demonstration of an inner work of cleansing from the defilement of their sin of deceit and destruction of human life. And their new wardrobe represented a new beginning, a fresh start, a recommitment to the Lord. Things will no longer be the same old, same old. No, they have a new identity, beautifully demonstrated by their new duds. Beloved, how true is that for us who are new creations in Christ? As Paul writes of this glorious inner reality that we have in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4:22-24 mirrors what Jacob did in his renewed commitment, that as followers of Christ, we are to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a new life and a new identity through Christ. Now notice what Jacob does with the idols in verse 4. Having experienced the Lord's gracious work of renewal in his heart, because it is somewhat instructive for us what he does. He takes the idols and the earrings, which were amulets, tools of the trade for casting spells, and he buries them. He buries them in Shechem. Now, we don't know if he destroyed them first before he buried them, but his burying them is somewhat of a metaphor. It was like he was burying the past because something new was afoot. It was as if he was saying he and his family would now have an unwavering devotion to the Lord, to the living God, who is alive, who is real, not dead and buried like these lifeless, useless idols of stone and cold metal, which have no real power. And in having no real power, they are powerless in their ability to save or to offer security or success. And Jacob's action once again serves as a cautionary tale for us. His experience encourages us to consider our own level of loyalty to the Lord. It encourages us to ask ourselves, where does my loyalty lie? Do I go along to get along out of complacency or capitulation? And this passage also encourages us to consider, what idols might I have in my life that should be dead to me? What idols do I need to have a funeral for? What things do I hold on to that promise some sort of satisfaction or benefit, but in the end, they are lifeless, they are powerless, they are not real, and they cannot address our deepest needs, which are only met in Christ. Well, again, Jacob's experience with the Lord can mirror our own. as we see our experience of the Lord's grace through his story. And moving on, we see more of the Lord's unmerited favor to Jacob in the following verses. The Lord, having reoriented Jacob's mind and heart, bore fruit in renewal. The Lord then graciously provides him protection as he travels to Bethel through hostile lands. So we see Jacob's reliance on the Lord in stepping out to go where the Lord has directed him. Despite the hostile environment surrounding him, he steps out in faith, relying on the Lord's protection. And we see the amazing way the Lord does protect him in verse 5, which records that no one dared so much as to throw a stone at Jacob and his people because the Lord had set upon the people a terror. And whatever that was, that fearful visitation of the Lord's power afforded Jacob and his family safe passage on his pilgrimage to Bethel. And we see once again in verse 5 the faithfulness of the Lord to the sometimes fickle faith Jacob, that he can totally rely on the Lord, because the unchanging Lord cannot change his covenant promises. So he provides safety and security for Jacob to reach Bethel, because nothing can prevail against the Lord's covenant promises to bless the nation through Jacob's offspring. And Scripture reminds us, like Jacob, that we who are trusting in Christ, we have the same promises of his abiding presence. The promise of Deuteronomy 31:8 is also for us, that the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you, a promise reaffirmed by Christ himself in Matthew 28:20, where the Lord says, "I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The Lord extended his gracious provision and protection and presence to Jacob, and so he does with us. He hasn't promised to take the difficulties away from us so that we live on easy street, but he does promise his presence and provision through them, so that we could say with Paul, who knew tremendous suffering for the sake of the gospel, we could say with Paul in Romans 8, 35 through 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Jacob's experience encourages us to consider our own experience, to ask ourselves, where have I seen the Lord's protection and his provision of his presence in my life? Well, so far we have seen the Lord's immeasurable grace to Jacob in reorienting his direction, in renewing his heart, in rescuing him through danger. And then finally, arriving in Bethel, we see the grace of the Lord in renaming Jacob. As the Lord reiterates the covenant promises that he made to Jacob earlier in Genesis 28 and 32. But before he renames Jacob, Jacob does a little of his own renaming. Did you catch what he does in verse 7? The change that he makes there. James Boyce, in his commentary, points out this small but important detail. In Genesis 28, Jacob names the place where the Lord visited him Bethel, the house of God, after his heavenly vision of the angelic host ascending and descending on a ladder between earth and heaven, with the Lord himself towering above it all. So he names the site of this heavenly encounter Bethel. And the name focuses on the place, the house of God. But upon his return to Bethel, Jacob renames it El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. And as Dr. Boyce points out, the emphasis is no longer on the place, but on the person, the God of the place. Decades of walking with the Lord had made an impact on Jacob, and we see in this little detail the renaming of Bethel, that his relationship with the Lord has grown and it has deepened. Jacob's focus is on the person now more than the place, so he changes the name of Bethel, the God of the house, to the God of the house of God, to emphasize the Lord of the place rather than simply the place. So we see in these little details how Jacob is growing in his faith and in his relationship with the Lord. And so it encourages us to consider, how have we changed and grown through our relationship with the Lord over the years? Well, moving on, in verses 9 through 11, the Lord meets with Jacob once again at Bethel, and there he reiterates his covenant promises that he made to Jacob previously in Genesis 28 and 32, the same covenant promises which are an echo of the covenant promises that the Lord made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And in doing so, the Lord makes crystal clear that Jacob hasn't inherited the covenant promises of his grandfather Abraham. And the similarities between those accounts are striking. For example, the Lord identifies himself to Jacob using the same name which he spoke to Abraham. He is El Shaddai, the God Almighty. And like with Abraham, the Lord promises Jacob that he will be fruitful and multiply, and that he will be the father of many nations. And like with Abraham, the Lord promises that Jacob's people will inherit the land. And like with Abraham, the Lord renames Jacob, just as the Lord had previously done in Genesis 32. And as Pastor Collins preached last week, Jacob gets renamed. He is no longer a Jacob, a self-centered deceiver, which his name means. No, he is now Israel, which means God fights, or God strives, as the Lord fought with Jacob when he wrestled with him in Genesis 32. And it also conveys that the Lord will fight for Jacob. And the renaming is significant. The Lord is saying to Jacob, Jacob, this is now your new identity. You are no longer the schemer, but you are the one who has striven with the Lord and the one whom God will strive for, so as to bring fruition to my plan of salvation, that through Israel, that through your Israel's offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is who you really are. You are Israel. And in Genesis 35, we come full circle. Jacob arrives back in Bethel to worship the Lord as he did in earlier. And in doing so, it is the fulfillment of Genesis 28, when the Lord, in his first encounter with Jacob, pledges himself to Jacob and tells Jacob that he will always be with him and that he will bring him back to Bethel one day. And it is also where Jacob vows before the Lord his loyalty to the Lord, when he said that, Lord, if you do these things, you will be my God. But Genesis 35 is more than the coming full circle from Genesis 28. It is also a straight line. It is a movement forward in God's plan in history. Something new is happening. The times, they are changing. And that is made clear in a somber way through three final farewells. The death of three people close to Jacob. First, a beloved servant of the family, old Deborah, Rebekah's nursemaid, whose life spanned a significant portion of the patriarchal period. Her end marks the beginning of the end of an era. Then Jacob loses his beloved wife, Rachel. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, Esau and Jacob are once again reunited at the death of their father, Isaac, making yet another endnote in this patriarchal period. Things are in a state of transition, and change is marked by new beginnings as well. The birth of Jacob's last son, Benjamin. Now the family of 12 sons is complete, and from these sons would come the 12 tribes of Israel, and from one tribe, one son would bless all the nations. And chapter 35 is a listing of the 12 sons, and that listing serves as a hinge pin between the stages in the Lord's plan of salvation. The patriarchal period was ending, and now through the rest of Genesis, we see that the focus shifts to Jacob's sons, in particular Joseph, as the Lord uses him to bring the family to Egypt, where they will stay and prosper and become great. And then it looks ahead to their deliverance out of Egypt by Moses. And well, the rest is history. The rest of Old Testament history focuses on the promise of the coming Messiah, the promised offspring of Jacob, in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. The Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and lived a sinless life so as to be a perfect substitute for us, taking upon himself the just judgment for all of our sin so that we could be free from all the Lord's righteous condemnation. And by his grace alone, his death on the cross purchased for us eternal life, taking away the sting of death that haunts us. And Jacob, in this chapter, certainly tasted the sting of death in such a short period of time. And where would there have been any hope for Jacob in all these final farewells but for this covenant promise made to him by the Lord, that through his descendant all the nations of the world would be blessed, a redeemer would arise whose death would take away the sting of death for all who trust in him, giving them eternal life with him and giving us new life and a new identity and a new name, Christian. And beloved, it's all out of his grace. So we end our study on that note, for we have seen over and over again that it was all the Lord's grace in extending such blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and most of all, Jacob. All three men were deceivers in their own way, and there is very little about Jacob's early life that is admirable. So we can't say about Jacob, oh, what a great man of character Jacob is. No, he is lacking in integrity, and he deceives to gain advantage. And this trait is the family trait that we see passed down from one's father to the next son. Jacob carries on the family resemblance on being a deceiver. Both his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham, lied about being married to their beautiful wives so as to save their skins. And Jacob, we see, is cut from the same cloth and takes deceit to a new level, manipulating his brother Esau out of his birthright, tricking his father Isaac into giving him the blessing meant for Esau, leaving Laban in a rush, and then lying to his reconciled brother Esau, saying, I will see you in Seir, when he had no intention of doing so. This was Jacob. This was his character, his heart, and this is the one that the Lord lavished such grace upon. His life is such a profound picture of gospel grace because it reminds us that there is nothing good in any of us worthy of the Lord's profound mercy and favor in which he would send his very own son to die for us. We look at his life and we want to ask, why him? How is it that he gets so tremendously blessed when he was so deceitful and full of sin? Well, we could ask the same question about ourselves. Why me? Because no one is worthy, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 reminds us, and we all deserve the Lord's wrath and judgment for all of our sins. So how could any of us be saved? Only by the Lord's grace and mercy. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. This thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely. And finally, like Jacob, receive the Lord's grace in this. How he is at work making us more like himself. We see a deepening devotion in Jacob in the final chapters of Genesis. Through time and experience with the Lord, Jacob sees his gracious hand, the gracious hand of the Lord, and he responds to it. And his response is to grow in his devotion to him. And at the end of his life, he testifies to his sons about who the Lord is, that the Lord is the mighty one, the shepherd who guided him, the rock of Israel. And in the end, we can see how Jacob has changed. He's more like Israel and less like Jacob. And his example encourages us to ask, how are we growing? How are we changing? How are we being renewed by our relationship with the Lord through his word? This evening, we have seen in the life of Jacob our own experience of the Lord's rescuing us by his grace alone, bringing renewal to our hearts and giving us a new name, Christian. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you for your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased for us eternal life, who has given us new life now through your Spirit, and who renews our minds through your word so that we can live a life pleasing to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.